Our Bible reading is John chapter 12, verses 37 to 46. So John chapter 12, verses 37 to 47, sorry, 46. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in the presence, they still not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge the faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness."
You'll need your Bibles open at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, continuing our series in Isaiah chapters 1 to 12, or at Isaiah chapter 6. And it would be a big help to have a Bible in front of you, or to be able to see a Bible. And we're going to be looking at three different passages this morning, starting here in Isaiah. Let's pray. Gracious God, please open our eyes to see you, the King. Please open our ears to hear you, the King. And please open our hearts to receive the message that you have for us, that life-saving, life-changing gospel message, that we might adore you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Just a word of warning to start with. We should have really issued this warning at the start, because we have been reading God's word together. We've been reading the Bible already and hearing it read to us. But reading and hearing God's word is a very serious business. And I don't think we think about that enough. We can be pretty blasé about it. But listen to what one commentator writes. "Every time you hear the word of God preached, you come away from that exposure either a little closer to God or a little further away from God, either more softened towards God or more hardened towards God. But you are never just the same." And I think he's right. And I think this passage in Isaiah tells us that he's right, as does the whole Bible. We're in Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet in the 8th century BC. That's a long time ago. So his words are ancient words. But they were words given to him by God. And we read these words today because we believe that these are God's words. These are God's words to his people today. And that God is acting as he speaks by his Spirit in power. And the question is, are we listening? Are we listening? It's a very famous chapter of how Isaiah became a prophet. It started with Isaiah being given a vision of God. So first of all, we see a staggering vision. A staggering vision of the sovereign kingship of God. A staggering vision of the sovereign kingship of God. Verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the king, is how it literally reads. The word Lord there means sovereign, the king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the king. God shows himself as king to Isaiah, and it's not insignificant that this happens in the year that King Uzziah died. That's 740 BC. Uzziah was one of the better kings of Judah. The general assessment of his 52-year reign, a long reign, is that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Kings chapter 15. But towards the end of his life, Uzziah became proud. The power went to his head, and he decided that he was going to usurp a privilege, a power that was not his. He decided that he would burn incense on the altar of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, God's law clearly forbade that. Only the priests could do that. The king couldn't do that. No one else could do that, just the priests. And the priests, as Uzziah comes into the temple, they say, don't do it. You can't do it. You're being unfaithful to God. And Uzziah wouldn't listen. He refused to listen. And in his pride, he goes ahead and he offers incense on the altar. And as soon as he's done that, he is inflicted by God, we're told, with leprosy, with this disease that made him unclean. And King Uzziah, we're told, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous, and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Lived in a separate house and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Separate, excluded, because he was now unclean. He had to live out the remaining years of his reign in isolation, cut off from God, cut off from God's people. And in that, he was just like the people. And the people were just like him, as we've been hearing in Isaiah these last 5 chapters. The people are rebellious. They've been refusing to listen to God's word. Time and time again, God comes to them with his gracious word. They refuse to listen. And they are acting as if they are the king. And that's how Uzziah was acting, as if he was the king, the sovereign. But King Uzziah died. Yes, he did. Because the wages of sin is death. And Isaiah has said to these people, back in chapter 2, stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. That was their problem. They're not trusting in God. They're not trusting in the king. They're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in mere humans. And here is God reminding Judah, the people, and the city of Jerusalem, that human rulers are not the ultimate ruler. And he's reminding us of that today. We need to be reminded of that as we see the state of play on the world scene. There is a king of kings. There is a Lord of lords. And Isaiah sees him. That's who he sees in his vision. What's he like? Well, he doesn't actually describe the one seated on the throne. He can't find words to describe him. He describes his robe. So we're told the train of his robe filled the temple. That's actually just the hem, it means. It's just the trailing edge of his robe fills this big building. So there's awesome majesty here. He does describe the seraphim and the words that they're declaring. So verse 2, above him was seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Notice there that even the seraphim, who are angelic beings, sinless angelic beings, even they have to cover themselves in the presence of this divine king. And they declare what this king is like, and he is holy. Holiness describes, if you like, the godness of God. That is, his infinite difference and infinite distinctiveness to anything and anyone else. And notice that he's not just holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. That is a Hebrew way of expressing a superlative or a super superlative. When you wanted to take things to the max in Hebrew, you would double it. We have words that do that, don't we? So if something is good, we say it's good. Something is good, good, we say it's better. And if something is good, 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 we say it's best. But in Hebrew, they repeat it. And here we have this repetition. Very rarely in the Bible do we get a triple repetition. I think just twice, actually. And only once do we get a characteristic of God that is repeated 3 times. And that's here. God is not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is in a completely different league to everyone and everything else. And that's the foundational truth about God. He's holy. Holiness isn't just one of his characteristics, it's the sum of them all. It's the description of every single aspect of his character. So his justice is holy justice, totally different to anyone else's justice. His love is holy love, totally different to anyone else's love. His wisdom is holy wisdom, totally different to anyone else's wisdom. And here it's his kingship that's in view. He is holy in his kingship. He is the king unlike any other. In fact, compared to him, there are no kings. He is the holy, holy, holy king, the one and only holy. He's also glorious. The whole earth is full of his glory, they say. Glory is difficult to define. Honor, praiseworthiness, the weight of someone's significance, that kind of goes some way to trying to describe its meaning. Glory is something that people seek. Athletes seek it, footballers seek it. Soldiers seek it. People in general seek it in the eyes of others, but it's something that God has. God has it. Glory. Every inch of the globe pulsates with the Creator's glory, his brilliance, his holiness shining out. And just as the temple was filled with just the hem of his robe, so the whole earth is filled with his glory. And when the seraphim declare God's holiness and glory, the building starts to shake and it's filled with smoke. It always seems to be that way, doesn't it, in the Bible? When God appears, there's quaking ground, there's billowing smoke. God's presence is earth-shattering. And so here we have a staggering vision of God the King. One, I think, that dissuades us from taking liberties with this God. Dissuades us from seeing him as the guy upstairs. Or my mate, my pal. Or the one who helps me out when I'm in a bit of a jam. Of course, God is the helper of his people. But in this vision, we are being demanded great humility, I think. Here we have majestic kingship, incomparable holiness, and resplendent glory. Behold our God seated on the throne. He is like no other. It's not God as we imagine him. God in his holiness. So come, let us adore him. But what is it like when you see God? Well, the building isn't the only thing shaking, is it? Isaiah is shaking. I'm sure he is anyway. And here we go from that staggering vision to a stunning provision where we see the sovereign grace of God. Verse 5, "Woe to me," I cried. "Woe to me. I'm ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Seeing who God is leads Isaiah to see who Isaiah is. And it's not good. For the last 5 chapters, Isaiah has been pointing out the filth, the stain, the sin of the nation. And he's been declaring for the past 22 verses, woe to this rebellious nation. 6 times he has denounced the wrongness of their sin and the rightness of God in judging it. And now he catches a glimpse of God in all his blazing holiness, and all he can do is pronounce a 7th woe, this time on himself. Woe to me. When you meet God, you don't say, wow. You say, woe. I'm finished. When confronted by the burning holiness of God, Isaiah sees his own unholiness in stark contrast. He becomes overwhelmingly conscious of his own uncleanness, his sin. Particularly notice the sin of his lips. Unclean lips. The things that he says and the things that he doesn't say reveals the state of his heart. It is a rebel heart, a concrete heart, stained heart. And he and the people, with their unclean lips, stand in stark contrast to the seraphim. The seraphim praise God as the holy king. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. But Israel is a people of unclean lips, and they haven't praised God as the true king. They haven't lived with him as king. And that is serious, very serious. It meant leprosy and exclusion for King Uzziah. It should mean the same for the prophet Isaiah. It should mean exclusion. It should mean separation. It should mean ruin. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. I mean, that's terrifying. If you're reading this for the first time, this is terrifying. One of these majestic angels, there to do God's bidding, is flying towards Isaiah with a burning coal in his hand. Surely he really is ruined. Surely he's finished. Surely he is toast. But no. Verse 7, with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So the coal is not the burning coal of judgment. Did you notice where the coal came from? It came from the altar. It came from the place of sacrifice. The place where innocent animals were consumed with holy fire as substitutes for the sinful people, so that they might be forgiven. Isaiah receives God's stunning provision. God's stunning provision of grace. Sovereign grace is the word. Sovereign grace, because God chooses to be gracious to Isaiah. He doesn't have to be, he doesn't need to be. He chooses to be. God's grace is sovereign grace. God is in charge of being gracious. He is gracious to whomever he wants to be gracious to. Our God does whatever pleases him. That's what we declared, isn't it? At the start of our service, Psalm 115. Did you notice it? It's in your sheet. Verse 3. Our God is in heaven. And he's different to every other God because he does what he pleases. He is sovereign. And he's sovereign in his grace. He's gracious to undeserving Isaiah. He takes the initiative to forgive him and to cleanse him. This atonement, this forgiveness reaches him at the very place where he's conscious of his sin, his lips. Atonement is a very important word in the Bible. It's about making right what's wrong. It's about removing barriers to relationship. It's about reconciling estranged parties. God atones for sin because that's what he wants. He wants to be reconciled. He wants to have relationship with his people. He wants to make the unclean clean. And that's what he does for Isaiah here. And it is a stunning provision. And it raises our hopes. It raises my hopes as I read this. Surely this is going to mean revival in Israel, in Judah, in Jerusalem. Surely Isaiah's story now is going to become Israel's story and the people are going to turn back to God. And that brings us to our third point and what we see, which is a surprising mission. Had a staggering vision with a stunning provision, and now a surprising mission, verses 8 to 13. And we see here the sovereign plan of God. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Because of God's gracious working in his life, Isaiah is willing to go now, and he's going to take a message to others. What's his ministry going to be like? What's the message that he's given going to be like? Well, it's a shock. It's a shocker. Verse 9. He, God, said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Now, you wouldn't be inviting Isaiah to give the talk at the next evangelistic event, would you? His message is, you are unable to respond to God. You will never understand the message that you hear. You don't get it, and you will never get it. And he's not just to announce that, verse 9, but he's actually to be a part of it coming about, it happening, verse 10. Verse 10, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. So as Isaiah preaches, his ministry will harden hearts, it will deafen ears, it will blind eyes. As he preaches the only God, the God that he saw, the God that he has heard, as he preaches the only God, the holy God, the gracious God, to this nation, they will be blind to it, and God will blind them to it in order to judge them. And that is God's sovereign plan. That is what he's decided will happen. God does what pleases him. And notice verse 10, the second part. He doesn't want them to turn to him. He's decided to judge them. He is appalled at their rebellion against him. That's what we've read in the last few chapters. He's appalled at their idolatry. And in judgment now, they've refused to listen to him. And in judgment, he confirms what they've already decided, what they've already chosen. We read back in chapter 2 that this was a land full of idols. Full of idols. And what happens to those who make and trust in idols? Psalm 115, words we began with. Psalm 115, verse 8. Those who make and trust in idols become like them. What are idols like? Psalm 115, verse 5. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And later on in Isaiah, we get this brutal expose of idolatry and the folly and the stupidity of idolatry. I'll just put one verse up, please, Andre. From Isaiah 44. This is what it says of people who make idols and trust them. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see. And their minds are closed so that they cannot understand. This is a people who've decided to worship idols. They've refused to repent. They've become like their idols, deaf and blind, and God now confirms them in it. They will be forever deaf and forever blind. He responds to this people's resistance to what he says by making them more resistant, just like the false gods that they love. We have this phrase, don't we? You are what you eat. Have you heard that phrase? You are what you eat. Well, the Bible says you are what you worship. You are what you worship. Be careful what you worship. Isaiah has a question when he hears the message that he's got to take. Verse 11, then I said, for how long, Lord? How long is it going to go on for? So the question assumes, doesn't it, that this isn't always going to be the state of affairs. And God confirms Isaiah's assumption, but his answer is still grim. He answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. It's exile language, isn't it? They're going to be kicked out of the land, just as Adam and Eve were kicked out of Eden. So this people are going to be exiled from the land. The land is going to be utterly forsaken. It's going to be Isaiah's message until the judgment has come and has fallen. And it did fall. And they were taken away. The northern kingdom, Israel, 722 BC by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem, 586 BC, taken away to Babylon. But, can you see that word? Second part of verse 13, but. That's one of the best words in the Bible. It's the gospel word. Bad news, but good news. And here is some good news. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. But the holy seed will remain. Have you ever chopped down a tree in your garden, and then 6 months later, you see a shoot coming out of it? You thought that was the end of the tree, but no, out is coming a shoot. It's a bit like that. I've had that experience a number of times, chopping down trees or bushes in the garden. And that's the picture that we have here. You see, there's still life. And there's still hope. Yes, there will be judgment. But God will make sure that there is a seed with which to start again. Something holy. Something like God. Something belonging to God. God's sovereign plan is to have a holy people for himself. That will happen. He's going to keep his promise to Abraham. To have a world full of people who love him and obey him. Well, what does Isaiah 6 say to us? Because we need to remember that we're actually not living in Judah in the 8th century BC. We're not in the city of Jerusalem in the 8th century BC. We're not Isaiah. We're at a different part of the story. And we've got to read on in the Bible to see where we fit in. And actually, this passage does encourage us to read on, doesn't it? Verse 13 is encouraging us to read on. Read on. Look for the seed. And in Isaiah, We get more references to this wonderful future promise in a few weeks' time. In Isaiah 11, we'll see a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse, and that shoot will become a messianic branch. And on that branch there is fruit. There's life. It's brilliant. And then in Isaiah 35, we'll just have a look at this. Isaiah 35, verse 5. The message is God's coming. God's coming to the rescue. What will happen? The words are up on the screen. You can turn to them as well, but it's verse 5. What's going to happen when God turns up? Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. There's going to be a reversal of what's happening. And verse 8, and a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. So God's plan is that in Isaiah's day, Israel won't be able to see him as the sovereign king. They're blind to him. But one day in the future, he will give sight. People will see him. People will listen to him. People will be made clean. People will be holy and walk in holiness. So read on. Read on in the Bible. Keep going in the story. And so we come to John's Gospel and to that passage that Rupal read to us. Let's turn to it. John chapter 12. And if you've been counting, this is the second passage that we're looking at. Page 1080. Jesus has been doing astonishing miracles. He has opened the eyes of the blind. He's unstopped the ears of the deaf. Message, he is the sovereign king of Isaiah. He is the promised Christ. He is the Messiah. And he heals people of their blindness and their deafness as a picture of what he will do spiritually, his bigger work, which is to win people to see God the King and to hear the message of God the King and to be saved and to be transformed, to become like him, holy. He's done all that, but, verse 37, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So the Jews, particularly here the leaders, they see all these signs and they still can't see who he is. Why? Verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who's believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53, the answer to that is no one's believed our message. For this reason, they could not believe because Isaiah says elsewhere, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So just notice that. The very one whom Isaiah saw all those centuries earlier, the one that he spoke about throughout his entire ministry, is now standing before them, standing before these people. The fullest revelation of God as king is right in front of them, and they're blind to it. All the way through John's Gospel, we've seen them refusing to believe. He came to that which was his own, and yet his own did not receive him. But here, notice why now they are blind to him. It's because God has blinded them. He's confirmed them in their refusal to accept the truth. And the judgment of Isaiah 6 is fulfilled in the Jewish nation's response to Jesus the Messiah. Rejection. Israel has rejected the prophets that God sent. They've rejected the message that all the prophets spoke. And true to form, they reject the one the prophets spoke about when he arrives. And in judgment, God blinds the eyes that have refused to see, and he hardens the hearts that have refused to believe. And we might think, well, where's the promise of the eyes being opened? Well, we've got to read on. Read on in the story. Keep reading on. And so you come to the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 9, we meet a man who hated Jesus. We'll come to those words later on. But remember the man who hated Jesus, Saul of Tarsus? And his mission is to destroy the church. He's got to stop this Jesus thing happening. So off he goes. He's got his commission from the chief priests. He's going to go to Damascus. He's going to round up all the believers of Jesus there. and he's going to throw him into prison. But on his way, he stopped. He has a staggering vision. He has a staggering vision of the sovereign king. And he is thrown to the floor. And in that staggering vision, he also has stunning provision. He receives sovereign grace. And we read on that this man's eyes are opened. Having been blinded, they're opened. And he's baptized. His sins are washed away. And he is given a very surprising mission. A surprising commission. And the commission is, you go as a witness to Israel, yes, but to the Gentiles. I'm sending you as a witness to the Gentiles. Why? And verse 18 of Acts 26 says this, the words on the screen, to open their eyes. You see that? To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified, made holy by faith in me. And finally, in Acts chapter 28, third passage we're going to look at. So turn your Bibles to this. This won't be coming up on the screen. Paul is under house arrest in Rome. As was his custom, he's been preaching to the Jews. Always preached to the Jews in the places where he went, as well as to the Gentiles. But he's been preaching to the Jews there, and we're told that some believe what he's been saying about Jesus. Some believe, which is good news, but most of them reject. And so Paul comes to the same conclusion as John. So have a look at verse 25. Paul made this final statement, and this is where the Jews left. They couldn't take any more. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving, for this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. They will listen. Here's God's sovereign plan of salvation. This is how he's chosen to act, to judge Israel by blinding and deafening them to who he is. And as they reject Jesus, he says, my salvation's going to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the non-Jews. That's his plan. He does what pleases him. It's always been his plan to do this. And that's where we fit in, most of us. Most of us here are Gentiles. Not everyone, but most of us are. And God's sovereign plan of salvation is coming to us. It's good news, isn't it? It's not that we're better than the Jews. It's not that we deserve it. It's not that we can see who God is when they couldn't. We're just blind, as blind to Jesus as they. But God's sovereign plan is to act in sovereign grace as he chooses and to open blind eyes to see that Jesus is the sovereign king. And that's what the risen Jesus is doing through his word today. That's his speciality, is to shine light in the darkness. He is the light in the darkness, the light of the world, and to open blind eyes and to take people out of the darkness and into his light. That's what he's doing today here through his words. The question is, are we listening? Are we listening? We have a great responsibility to hear and receive the king's word. So what is happening to you right now as you hear the king's word? Are you drawing nearer to God? Are you running further away? Can I plead with you to have a soft heart before God? To listen to his word? There's no other path to rescue. There's no other path to cleansing. There's no other path to holiness. Don't harden your heart. Don't risk God hardening your heart in judgment. Listen to God. Listen to Christ. Behold him. God does not change. The same God that Isaiah saw is the same God we worship today. He's still the king. He's still holy. He's sovereign. He's still glorious. And in the pages of the Bible, we come face to face with the majestic, glorious, holy Lord Almighty, Jesus Christ. It is a staggering vision. And if we see him clearly, then we see ourselves clearly, unclean, rebellious, sinful. And we see that the greatest need of our lives is to have our guilt taken away and our sin atoned for. And that's where Isaiah 6 gives us great assurance. The God who is holy and before whom we are ruined is the very God who stunningly provides atonement for sinners. The God who wants to love us is the God who wants to relate to us, who's devoted to removing the great obstacle that stands between us. And that's why the seraph flew to Isaiah with a call. And that's why Jesus Christ came to earth as a man. He came to be the sacrifice to save us. He came to experience the utter forsakenness that guilty people deserve. It was him who cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was him who was ruined so that we can be rescued. The God who doesn't change is still fearsome, but those who trust in Christ aren't worried about being ruined when they meet him, because our guilt has been taken away and our sin has been atoned for. And the God who doesn't change calls his forgiven, cleansed, purified people to take part in his sovereign plan, which is still going on, to take the message of his sovereign rule and his sovereign grace to the whole world. Are we listening? Behold our God. He's the God who is holy, holy, holy. He is the sovereign King who rules forever. He's the God of sovereign grace. He's the one who takes away our guilt and atones for our sin. And he's the God with a sovereign plan. He will have a holy people for himself. He's the God who does what he pleases. Sovereign. He doesn't dance to our tune. And that makes him the real God. He must be the real God if he does not dance to the tune of human beings. He is not an idol. He is the real God. He's the kind of God who makes you want to say, here am I. Send me. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we pray that you'd help us right now not to harden our hearts against you, not to refuse your word, but to receive it. Please, in grace and mercy, be at work by your Spirit, helping us to see that the Lord Jesus is the sovereign King. Help us to receive his sovereign grace, guilt taken away, sin atoned for, and help us to receive that mission, that commission, to live for him, to obey him, to serve him by being part of your great plan to the world, of taking this glorious gospel to the world. Thank you that your plan for the world did not stop with the hardening and the judgment of Israel. Thank you that the gospel is going out today and is bearing fruit. Help us to see that and help us to play a joyful part in it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.